It's funny how, you know how it is when you're trying to pass someone, you keep walking this, and then go back and forth? We got this big stage, and me and Connie still can do that on the way in. Flip open to Mark chapter 13. Now, Mark 13, I'm going to do something a little different than normal. You guys can stay seated because today is going to be an intro to this chapter. And as it's an intro, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you guys so you can get a sense of the whole thing. And then I will hardly even get into it whatsoever today. But Mark 13, this is the word of God. It reads as follows. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are about to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven." And I'm going to stop right there. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray for humility. We pray that this passage of Scripture finds us with some clarity. We also pray for your grace upon your word to sanctify us today. Bring about a stirring toward love and good deeds. And we need your wisdom. And we ask for it this morning. Amen. So what a doozy of a chapter. This is considered the hardest chapter in the book of Mark. And it's considered the hardest chapter in the book of Mark for a reason. Why is it the hardest chapter? And you would say, well, what about chapter 16? Some of you know about chapter 16, where it's debated whether from verse 9 to the end is part of the original manuscripts. And we're going to get there when we get there. But that to me is an easy time to teach through in many ways compared to this chapter. This chapter has been a wrestle all summer for me. It's a struggle. And it's a struggle because this chapter is highly debated and criticized. The unbelievers, there's many atheists and critics that claim because of this chapter, Jesus lied. Because of this chapter, Jesus wasn't a true prophet. And he can't possibly be the Messiah that you claim him to be. So there's a great attack on Christianity because of this chapter. But also inside of Christianity, major debates on what does this mean? What does it look like? And before I clarify, I have to confuse you. So I'm going to apologize in advance. I'm going to probably say some words that some of you have never heard before. And it might be confusing a little bit. And I can't help but apologize for that. We're going to start with the number one word that we need to understand when we think about the future. And that's called eschatology. It's really the study, ology is the study of things to come. Things to come. So the study of things to come. So why don't you just say the study of things to come? I will, but I'll also once in a while use eschatology. The study of things to come. When we study the things to come, we're dealing with prophecy. Prophecy is a specific genre in the scriptures that has been more misrepresented and misunderstood than anything else, than any other prophecy. And we see that even like the Jews in Jesus' time were misunderstanding prophecy. We understand clearly on this side of the cross some of the references to the cross. But the Jews misunderstood. And so we want to be very careful with just assuming, as soon as we read a prophecy, that we know exactly what it's supposed to be saying and what it looks like. But when it comes to eschatology and future things, there's really two schools of thought. And these two school of thoughts have their own little branches and differences. But the two schools of thought that are out there in eschatology is that there's a millennial reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, we start seeing, or chapter 20, we start seeing this talk about 1,000 years Christ is coming to reign. Well, there's much debate around that. Because the debate is the 1,000 years of Christ's reign an age, an area of time where he reigns, he rules? And the bigger debate isn't whether that's a literal 1,000 years or figurative for a time period, because both sides can say, well, it could be figurative. The bigger debate is there a physical reign of Christ during that time or just a spiritual reign of Christ during that time? That's the bigger debate, and that determines in many ways how you're even going to read this chapter, which side of that fence you land on. So if it's 1,000 years literally that he reigns physically in physical form, then clearly it hasn't happened yet. But if it's 1,000 years he's reigning in the time period spiritually, then we could be living in it right now. So you see the difficulties? So the two schools of thoughts are the physical reign or the spiritual reign. The physical reign, it basically categorizes in a term called pre-millennial, meaning we're living currently pre the millennium. Pre-millennial. And so one day when Christ comes back to reign, we will live with him on the earth physically for that time period, whether it's a figurative 1,000 years or exactly 1,000 years. And we're reigning with him physically. So a premillennial view says that hasn't happened yet. And inside the premillennial view, there's two branches of thoughts. One is a historical view. And a historical view doesn't have a high view of Israel. It has a view of the church reigning physically, and that Israel can be joined to the church, like Israelites can be joined to church, but the nation of Israel isn't the direct focus in the millennium. Now, the dispensational premill view holds a higher view of Israel, and that time will be focused on Israel, the nation, and God saving like Jewish-born people and the nation. So these two trains of thought, though they're the same, they both believe Christ is coming physically later on, they still differ in how much focus Israel has. You following me? Okay, there's a couple. Oh, yeah, no problem. I got this. Okay. So that's premillennialism in a nutshell. And the Israel's the big distinctions. And I would say the other one is a dispensational lens is what the most common lens you'll hear today. Has the debates pre-tribulation rapture, middle tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. All of the debates on that are during a 7-year time frame, but all of it is inside of dispensational premillennialism. So you're still premillennial, you're still dispensational. A historical view of premillennialism is there's a one return of Christ. We get raptured up, and then we come down to reign with him after. So it's more of this tribulation period that occurs isn't necessarily that the church is avoiding it. Now, the other school of thought in the spiritual realm of Christ reigning on the earth has two branches. There's what we call amillennialism and postmillennialism. So amillennialism says we're in the spiritual reign of Christ right now. We are living it. That happened at 70 AD. That was the end of an era, and now we're living in it. And as we live in that, in the church era, it is that Christ is reigning in our hearts, and the strong man's already been subdued. Satan's been, and we are plundering his kingdom, and the gospel's plundering his kingdom. Post-millennium is similar to spiritual reign. Post meaning Christ returns after the millennium, physically returning after the millennium. But it is a higher emphasis on getting the earth to be more Christian, because we are going to usher through the millennium. We get into the millennium, and we just start ushering in the earth, or preparing the earth for Christ's return. So both focus on spiritual kingdom, but post-mill would focus on the spiritual kingdom and the physical things that happen on the earth. Now, some of you currently, right now, you look to your neighbors if you want. Some of you currently right now in the building have a neighbor sitting beside you that probably holds a different view than you on this. And you don't know it until you start discussing it. Now, this topic and this chapter, I would love to do it in a Bible study, because I would love to, when somebody dogmatically pounds and says, this is the way it is, I'd love to say, hey, what about this verse and this verse? Think some more. I honestly believe I could debate every side. That doesn't help me. That doesn't help me in my convictions on it. So this is a struggle for me. But most people fall into one different of these camps, and history is part of the reason for why most people fall into some of these camps. The early church, for example, Justin Martyr, one of the guys, just to name a few, he sat under John, the Apostle John's teaching, but he was a pastor in the early church. Persecution was heavy on the church, and his writings on the return of Christ were where we basically get a lot of the ideas of historical premillennial view. Christ is going to return physically, but we're going to go through the tribulation as the church has been in tribulation, and Israel is no longer the focus. So, and Justin Martyr gets killed for his faith, but basically at that time, and in some of those theologians that had that lens, the big thing that was happening was the threat from Rome was you either say Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. And so the Jews would be no problem to say Jesus is not Lord. But the Christians are being killed for it. So it would seem they're waiting for the physical return of Christ would make the most sense, especially in light of their persecution and the tribulation they're going through. And the tribulation was bad. Like we talk about Christians getting burned so nonchalant, but being fed to the Roman Colosseum as well. So that was the early church. Now move to 313 AD. Now we go through some church history. Constantine is the governor. He makes religion legal, or he makes Christianity legal. It's a religion that is legal now, and then it becomes popular. As it becomes popular, the nation becomes Christianized, in a sense. There's a lot of false churches and false Christians that start popping up there too. No persecution, woohoo, this is good. And it's good to be, it's popular to be Christian. But historical premillennialism started being questioned then. Seems like the world's getting better. And as that was happening, Augustine and a few others in that time had more of a spiritual lens of we're maybe reigning with Christ right now on the earth. And that started taking on some weight. And so as that moved along, and less persecution was there, Athanasius, if you guys know some of these names, I don't know, and Augustine, the reign of Christ spiritually on the earth, the gospel spreading, society seems to be getting better at this point. That's good. But as the church moved along through history, and even as Christianity spread to the, through the world, we got to move up to the time of the reformers, where all of a sudden we might be witnessing the great apostasy that's prophesied about. The Catholic Church, the Roman Church, has abandoned the gospel. The great apostasy. And so in that time, Martin Luther, because their lens that they had in their culture right then, Martin Luther, John Calvin, some of these reformers, they were all saying the Pope must be the Antichrist. The Pope must be. The position is. And maybe they're right. Maybe the Pope will be the Antichrist. Nonetheless, culture was dictating the heavy emphasis of the teaching of the day. The time of the Puritans, right after the Reformers, there was some persecution by Queen Mary. It was brutal. But the Puritan preachers were spreading out. And Europe was becoming Christianized. And the Puritans brought the gospel even overseas. And you see guys like George Whitefield, John Knox, they're preaching the gospel. Gospel spreading. Communities and society are receiving Christ, and communities are getting better. Jonathan Edwards in America preaching, he sees revival. And the great awakening of the States, where everybody is starting to seem to come to Christ. While he was predominantly post-millennial, like we are ushering in the kingdom now. This is a spiritual kingdom that we're living in, and Christ reigns with us. And his physical return will happen once the whole world is Christianized. And at that time, it looked like it was happening soon, very soon. And so in Christianity, as a rule, that was probably the most accepted view until World War I. World War I comes around, and what happens with World War I, as we know, the Great Depression comes about, and the world's not seeming to get better. The world seems to be getting worse. And as the world is getting worse, post-millennial thought basically disappeared. Because in the 1800s, someone brought up a thought of, well, God works different in different dispensations, and Christ is going to return physically to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And during the world wars, this seemed to be becoming attractive again. The world is getting worse. So now we need the world to basically get set on fire, and then Christ will return to set things right. And it seems to be the case, but when it really took off was when Israel became a nation. Because for almost 2,000 years, they were not clarified as a nation. That fit inside of the focus on the nation of Israel in the dispensational lens. So lo and behold, the greatest focus in eschatology, especially in North America, over the last 50 years, is the dispensational premillennial view. And Left Behind made it very popular. So I don't know about you guys. This is why I'm so cautious approaching this chapter. I read the Left Behind book in grade 12, and I did a book report. And I even remember when I did a book report, it had to be, what genre was it? And I said, well, it's not really fiction, because this is real things. This is going to happen. But I had to write down Christian fiction, because they wouldn't allow, the teacher wouldn't allow me to say this is truth. But I was convinced whatever was in that book was as good as the Bible. And then I read further on along the series, and I'm like, well, I can't, and I'm comparing some of this, it can't quite be like that. I can't quite. So, okay, there's some holes, but as a rule, I think that it's right. And that was my first kind of introduction to study of the end times through fiction novels. What you learn first will be predominantly what you hold to until you're really convinced otherwise. I'm already starting to scare you. I'm just saying right now that recognize in humility, lots of things have dictated potentially what you believe. And it's happened through all church history. Don't feel bad. Some of these great theologians in the past, I think culture helped dictate what they believed on this. But as we talk about the dispensational lens and focus on Israel, And since this chapter is a bit of a hot topic, I may as well raise the Israel question today. I may as well just start there. We, as a church, what is our relationship to Israel? I'll say this. The church has always been a supporter of Israel and should respect them as God's chosen nation to bring about God's chosen Messiah, to bring about God's chosen plan for God's chosen people through all time. Certainly, that's a bit of a mouthful, but I believe the church through all time holds to that truth. Now, I would caution, though, that we don't go pro-Israel immediately. Why? Because the church is a pillar in support of the truth. The church has a mission to make disciples of all nations. The church is called to speak into darkness light. It's to stand for righteousness. It's to stand pro-righteousness, not necessarily pro-Israel. And I say that loosely or with caution because I want to preface it. We're not pro-Hamas. The church should have a tender spot for Israel. And we shouldn't fight against their well-being. But be careful because we're called to stand up for righteousness. And what I mean by that, let's look at Israel. Currently, Israel is not following the one true God. Currently, Israel is living as an idol-worshipping nation. They are the leading country in the Palestine area in homosexuality. They have a legal and accessible abortion in their laws, murdering innocent babies. And if we look at Israel's history through the scriptures, this is another of the caution. Like the nation of Israel in the past, what did they do? Took on religious practices of the pagan nations and surrounding nations. Like the Muslims, they worship at the Wailing Wall as if somehow there is an idol in front of them. Like Sodom and Gomorrah and the warnings there, in the Levitical law of sexual sin, they disregard God's law on that. And like worshiping the idol Moloch in the Old Testament, in Levitical law, where they sacrificed their children, we're seeing that happening there. And God's law is clear that disobedience brings curses and punishment. Obedience brings blessing and favor. And so what we see here is, do you think God's angry at Israel today? Currently, Orthodox Jew, brought up following the Torah, following the rabbi's teaching and so on and so forth, they have no regard for Christ, no regard for the true Son of God. They kill Jesus, they blame the Romans, and they continue to fabricate that. They fabricate, and I read a Jewish guy this week say this specifically. As he was referencing Christ, he says, it's absolutely absurd that these Christians made up the story of a resurrection. And that's why they follow this false Messiah. And, I mean, they worship, again, false idols. So the question is God angry at the Israelites today? What has he done to Israel in the past when they've sinned? Has he punished them? And the reason I bring that up is because if we quickly jump on the pro-Israel thing every time there's a war, we consider everything they go into a holy war. Caution again. Not every conflict Israel's been in is a holy war. So be cautious, because let's consider, since they became a nation, 1949, they had the War of Independence. 1956, the Suez Crisis with Egypt that they fought Egypt with. 1967, there was a six-day war involving Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. 1973, the Yom Kippur War. 1982, the Lebanon War. 2006, the Lebanon War again. 2023 to present, with Hamas. Does that mean God's not using these events to shape history and bring a close to history? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying be careful to say everything's a holy war because we need to support Israel in all they do. We stand up for righteousness. We're soft towards Israel. We pray for Israel. We have a heart for them. But we stand for righteousness and we speak truth into righteous things. We speak truth into lies, into sin. And now, I'm not saying all these things to throw you completely off with what I'm about to teach, but just to be aware of history and things that surround dictate how we think. And I would even say this, in the States right now, since Charlie Kirk was murdered, There has been a resurgence in post-mill thought because of what seems to be a nationwide revival. Every state seems to have a bit of a Christianity might be the truth. And it seems to be doing good things across the nation. So post-mill is starting to become the most popular thought again. Maybe the world is supposed to be Christianized. One event dictates so much for how we think. That's not necessarily completely bad. I'm just saying, let's think through this. One event in history we have to pay attention to, though, is found in Mark chapter 13 in the prophecy there. Go to Mark 13, verse 1. There is one event in history that gets ignored too much today. Mark 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." So we're going to get to a series of prophecies. The first thing brought up is the disciples acknowledging the buildings and the temple. Now this is like our scripture reading. This is the second time, as we see here in verse 2, Jesus said to them, this is his response, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now as we've seen earlier in Luke 19, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. "If you had known in this day, even if you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is the second time this week Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple. This is a big event. This is the second time this week he's saying this. The first time he sees Jerusalem, he weeps, he cries. His heart's for them. And we see that in that sorrow, the Pharisees are like, "Stop these people from declaring you to be the Messiah. Stop the children, stop the children." And the rocks will cry out. And as he says the rocks will cry out, the next thing we see in Luke is he cries over the city. And then he says, "Not one stone will be left. Army's going to surround you. It's going to barricade you in. And those inside are going to be crushed and destroyed." This one event in history is monumental. And as he sees and he cries, I want us to recognize who's the one crying here. Christ is in deep sorrow. He's loving for the city, but they reject him. He is the way to peace. He's peace with God, the only peace to God, the only reconciler to God. He is the Prince of Peace, and he's not acknowledged. He came to save. He came to deliver. He came to show them faith like Abraham. He came as the greater Moses, the greater prophet, the greater judge, the greater David, the greater king. And he's the great conqueror of sin and the dominion of darkness. And he came to bring peace to the ultimate enemy that the people had, which was God himself, as they were estranged from him, as they were his enemy. Yet the nation rejects him as the Christ. Though every sign pointed to him as the Christ, though everything was clear he's the Messiah, the one that could save. The children cried out, "Save us, Hosanna." Yet they reject him, and he says, "Everything that you hold dear here is going to be destroyed." And he showed his passion for the people, and he showed his passion for the temple. But this time, he's not the one that brings up the temple. The disciples do. He's not the one saying, "Look at all these things." The disciples bring it up because they are enamored. They love it. They see it. They are just so focused on the wrong thing. Rightfully so in some ways, because I think if you were one of the disciples back then, you'd probably do the same. In fact, I would submit to you, the more I've read about the temple and the beauty of the design, the more I'd say, if we've seen it live today, even with all our modern technology and architecture, we would still be amazed at this. This is some of the things history records about it. Herod built it, and Israel's pride wrapped up in it. But even Herod's enemies documented praise for this. The rabbis, who weren't any friends of Herod's either, they even said things like this: whoever has not seen Herod's buildings has never seen a beautiful building. Caesar Augustus, he got a report from his son-in-law who visited Jerusalem, Marcus Agrippa. And he was taken with so much beauty in the architecture and the building that he didn't want to talk about anything else, and he didn't even care about anything else. Roman historians praise the temple and the beauty of its design. Historians acknowledge the temple, Jerusalem's temple, was greater and more magnificent than the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Greater than one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And our passage says Jesus was going out of the temple, which brings our attention to the archways of the buildings around the temple and the pillars that were set up. 162 approximately pillars and archways to walk through. And these archways had hand-chiseled like vines and grafts and flowers and pictures of people and animals. Beautiful, but the size and the strength was another thing. Many of the stones that had been moved, one solid slab of stone, 50,000 tons. It took an army to build and gather these stones and shape them. And they were shaped together so nicely that the walls, it's hard to fit a piece of paper through the walls. That's how nice. So imagine back then trying to attack a city that was so strong, that would have had these strong walls. It'd been pretty tough. The engineering, the architecture, Herod was so built in, they didn't think that anyone could get to him. But how does Jesus respond? Is he in awe of this building? All the stuff, the structures? He says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone. No matter how impressive it was to the eye, Christ has X-ray vision. And he sees right through it. He's currently looked into there, and he looked at the treasury and the corruption of the system. He looked at the money changer tables, and he flipped them over. And he spoke over and over again, and he just finished condemning all the teachers that were condemning people to hell themselves. And he looks at the outward appearance, and nothing impresses him about this. Now, shouldn't the Messiah be impressed with the temple? God has designed and commanded a temple. Well, the people were impressed with the gold. Christ is impressed with what's going on inside. That's what he wants. Now, I think it's interesting how much people love the gold of Jerusalem. They said from a distance, it looked like Jerusalem was like a snow-covered mountain because it was glistening off the sun. The sun is glistening. You couldn't even look directly at some of the walls with some of the gold in there. So impressive. Look at the gold, the disciples say. And it's as if you could almost, if you could just picture the thoughts of Christ here, it's like the streets of heaven are paved with pure gold. We're going to walk on this stuff. Don't be impressed with the gold. But what is he so unimpressed with overall is that this represented man's glory. This temple represented man's glory. The teachings of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they were standing in the way of the true Messiah. The temple was standing in the way of finding the true temple, which we see in Revelations is Jesus Christ himself. The people had a misguided trust. The people looked at these big stones. They're immovable. They're so big. They're so weighty. They're so grand. And people were taught and believed the buildings were strong enough to find refuge in. Now, if you read through the Psalms, who is the strong tower? The Lord is the strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. But these people found their refuge and strength in the building itself. Imagine how hard the disciples, I was trying to put myself in the disciples' shoes, trying to get the vision of the Messiah is supposed to come. He's supposed to occupy the temple. He's supposed to eradicate all the enemies like David. And then for Jesus to say, this city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. Teaching the Messiah coming to the temple is going to, everything's going to be thrown off in your thinking now. But why? Why does the temple need to be destroyed? I think Jesus is saying all that represents the Jewish religious system and misses the true Christ is found in the temple and it will be torn down. In fact, to prosper properly and to have a completion of sacrifices, we need to have a cutting off of the sacrifices. Because if the one true sacrifice, as Hebrews says, that there's one sacrifice once for all time, if that is true in Christ, then we need to cut off the sacrifices that are incomplete. And I think Jesus has amazing depth to this prophecy. Because one stone on top of another is a reference back to Haggai chapter 2. Where Haggai himself reminds the Israelites, because they put aside building the temple for their own stuff. And Haggai himself reminds the Israelites, one stone on top of another when you build the temple brings blessing upon you. Because you're doing it for God. And if you don't put one stone on top of another, there's no blessing. And so when Jesus uses the same language but in reverse, this is judgment. God himself is going to tear down what they thought was supposed to be restoration for the people in their land. So the monumental event we have to remember and know from history is found in 70 AD. The Romans came in and destroyed and obliterated the temple, yet to be rebuilt. How did it recur? General Titus came in, and he commanded it to be destroyed. The temple was set on fire, so they had to pull apart the rocks, one rock after another, because they wanted to save the gold. And they tore it all down. And since the temple was completely torn down, he commanded, destroy the rest of the city. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, remarks about what that looked like when he destroyed the city. It said, the temple and the city walls, except for a few towers, were so thoroughly dug up, right down to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make people believe that it ever had been inhabited. There's a large platform that the temple was built upon. It had many steps. The large platform is there, temple and everything on top of there, there's like nothing left. It's all torn down. Destruction of the temple in 70 AD is one of the most recorded, precise, accurate readings in history that gives Jesus credit to his prophecy. Layers upon layers to Christ's prophecy in here. Well, one thing we cannot neglect is the direct and immediate prophetic of the destruction of the temple that within 40 years came true. To a T. So the conclusion I'm going to come to now, as I'm just going to wrap this up. What can we take home in the end of all this? I think that God, first and foremost, isn't impressed with the building. We need to take that home. J.C. Ryle says this about how God views things. The true glory of the church does not consist in its buildings for public worship, but in the faith and godliness of its members. And I'd add, if Christ tears down the temple that was representing godliness because of what's wrong in the people's hearts, certainly the church today wouldn't be spared if inside this building, hearts aren't set to Christ. So we don't look at the building. We don't even look at programs. We don't look at us, what we're doing with this and with that. We don't look at numbers. What is inside is what matters. And God will tear down. We see this in the book of Revelation, the book of Ephesus, or the warning to Ephesus specifically. They're doing everything right, except they lost their love for Christ. And so they are called to repent, or God will remove his lampstand from them. A temple without Christ is not a temple, it's an idol. And the ultimate thing that makes a good church is a love for Christ. That is what has to drive you. There needs to be a love for Christ. Christ needs to be the focus. Christ needs to be preached, not policy. Christ needs to be our desire, not programs. And I could go on and on and on. But when we talk about eschatology and the debate that we can have in this chapter, and we might have yet, the one thing that I'm going to leave you with as a question is everyone is faced with a personal eschatology. Personally, every person has to know that there's a future for them in some way or another. There's an end to their earthly life and there's a future for them to come. For the temple here in Jerusalem, it was destroyed. Personally, you need to know your eschatology. Do you have hope in Christ? Hope in eternity? Hope in the resurrection to come? Do you know Christ and are you secure in him? Your personal eschatology matters more than getting the details of time in history right. I hope you guys can understand that. Because as we get into this more, some of you might disagree with some of my stances on it or my points, and that's fine. And maybe we can, maybe you can change my mind if I'm wrong. But I'll give you a little heads up. Alistair Begg went to 13 different commentaries and found 13 different details in some of these verses. So he said, the fact that anyone thinks they know for certain on every detail is prideful. So we want to approach it with some caution, but we know one thing for sure, personal eschatology, you have to get right. You have to get that right. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we love your word, there are times when it's over our heads. And we ask for help figuring out timing and fulfillment of prophecy and the wrestle that edifies us. But we also, Father, want our eyes not on any earthly temple, not even on getting things right, though that's important. We want to fix them on you. Your revelation, found primarily in the Son. He is our heavenly temple, and we want to continue to remember that always. Amen.